In most areas of life, there are things that are optional and there are things that are mandatory. And generally speaking, we don't have a great deal of problem, I don't think anyway, distinguishing those things. There are certain things that you must do and certain things you must not do. Now, if I were to tell one of you, well, you must not drink strychnine. First of all, you'd probably look at me like, are you nuts? Who would want to do that? On the other hand, if I told you that and you said to me, well, you're being awfully closed-minded and intolerant, then somebody would look at you like you're out of your mind. We don't have a lot of problem understanding things that are that obvious. There are certain things in the physical realm that you must do. You must eat. If you don't, you will not last very long. In the same way, you must drink or you will die. And you're going to have to get some sleep and get some exercise. Oh boy, did I say exercise? Yes, I did. It's good for you. And it's important that you do that. And there are certain other things that you must not do, like we've talked about. And generally speaking, nobody complains that we're being intolerant or closed-minded when we mention those things. There are things, of course, that are optional as well. Here's a husband and wife, and they're making a decision. Well, what about our living accommodations? Do we want to rent a house or do we want to buy one? And there are advantages and disadvantages both ways. And so I doubt that any of us would say, well, it's immoral to do one or the other, or it's sinful to do one or the other. We recognize that that is a legitimate option. And if we lived in the big city, we could make a decision, well, do I want to drive or do I want to take public transportation? And again, there are pros and cons both ways. Neither one would be considered evil. We would not think that there was something amiss in someone's life if they made one choice or the other. There are also things that are optional in spiritual matters, but there are things that are musts in spiritual matters. And so we're going to be talking tonight about things that are not optional, things that are mandatory as far as the Word of God is concerned. Unfortunately, in our society, and I'm sure you've noticed this as I have, we Americans are inclined to say, nobody tells me what to do. And in far too many cases, that includes, I don't even want God telling me what to do. I'll do what I want. I'm my own man, blah, blah, blah. And that, of course, is a ticket to disaster, isn't it? I think we all understand that. So what I say tonight is not going to be anything earth-shattering to you. I probably won't even say anything that you don't already know. But as Peter said to those to whom he was writing, I'll stir up your sincere minds by way of remembrance. I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things. And so that will be my goal this evening. And as we look at these things, we will oftentimes see the word ought, O-U-G-H-T. Now, sometimes we use the word ought, meaning it would be a nice idea. But you don't have to if you don't want to. You ought to come over to the house sometime and see my garden, if I had one. That doesn't mean you have to. That doesn't mean you're evil if you don't. But in Scripture, when we see the word ought, it carries the connotation of M-U-S-T, must. Something that must be done. It's the same biblical word. It's not just a good idea or even an urging, but it is a requirement. We read, for example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, an overseer must be. And there are certain qualities that this overseer must have. And those are not options. Those are things that God said in his word, this must be the case. And that's the same word as we find in Hebrews 5, verse 12. The time has come that you ought to be teachers. You must do this. And so we're going to be, again, looking tonight at some things that God's word says are not optional. The first one of those, if you'll turn with me to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I know you've heard verse 6 any number of times, but let's go ahead and look at that from Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God, here's that word, must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we must believe. We must have faith. No amount of humanitarian good works, as desirable as those might be, no amount of them will substitute for confident, obedient faith. And notice that I did say an obedient faith, because faith, in biblical terminology, is an obedient trust. It is not just having a notion in your head, not just believing something, but rather taking that to the next step by doing what the Lord says. In John chapter 8, verse 24, we have the result of not believing in Jesus. Unless you believe that I am he, you will what? Die in your sins. Not a good idea, because that spells eternity in a place you don't want to go. And when we say eternity, we're talking about never ending. Once you're there, you cannot get out. There is no exit door in hell. And so Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, that is, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. So, going back to Hebrews 11:6, we must believe that he is, that is to say, that God exists. If you haven't noticed lately, the atheist movement is becoming more and more militant. It used to be that atheists just kind of, well, you Christians, you believers in the Bible, you're just a bunch of sillies, and they'd let it go at that. It is becoming far more militant than that. And we will face that, and our children and our grandchildren, they're the ones that I'm afraid for. They will face this militant atheism, and we must make certain that they are grounded in the truth, that they know that there is legitimate reason for faith, and that in fact, unbelief is illogical. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Somebody says, well, faith is just believing something even though you know it's not true. That is not biblical faith. That is the devil's lie, that's some kind of a definition for faith. Faith has good grounds. Faith has evidence behind it. The Lord never asked us to just, what some in the religious world called, have blind faith. We have an evidenced faith. And if we're not capable of defending that, we need to develop the ability to defend faith. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's the beginning of evidence right there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse shows his handiwork. I think it's going to be pretty clear tonight. It might be a little cold and windy, but if you go outside and look up, what do you see? This beautiful sky full of stars. Well, those just accidentally poofed into existence out of nothing, all by their little selves. You believe that? Not for a minute. That is totally illogical, unscientific, ridiculous, absurd, and if you want to know what I really think about it, see me later, and I'll tell you. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The heavens declare his glory. And so there is good reason to believe. And the Hebrews writer says that we must believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. And so, as we said, biblical faith is not just a notion in your head. It's that trusting obedience. Trusting obedience. Think about this. You go to the doctor, You say, Doc, it hurts when I do this. And maybe the doc says, well, quit doing that then. That's what they did on Hee Haw. But seriously, you go to the doctor because you got this problem. And you say, well, I got all the confidence in the world in you, Doc. I just think you're it. So tell me, how do I deal with this issue that I'm having? And maybe the doctor prescribes a different diet for you, or tells you you need to exercise, maybe you need some physical therapy in a certain way, or perhaps a medication of some sort or another. And you say, thank you, Doc, that's just great. You're the best. And you go home and you do absolutely nothing that the doctor said to do. Now you tell me, do you really have confidence in that doctor? If you did, you would do what the physician said. Likewise with God. We can say all day, oh, I've got confidence in God. I believe in Jesus. He's the greatest. He's the best. But I don't do what he said. Do I really believe in him? Do I really have that trust and that confidence? I think we'd have to say no. Because biblical faith is indeed that trusting obedience. So, faith is essential. We must believe. That being said, faith alone, put those two words in quotation marks, faith alone is not biblical. As per the evangelical world that preaches salvation, justification by faith alone, there's only one verse in the entire Bible that mentions faith alone, and that's James 2:24, and James says, no, we are not justified by faith alone. Now, folks, I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but I know what the word not means. And I know what faith alone means. And so when some religious teacher, sincere as he might be, tells me, well, salvation's by faith alone, look out. Now, let's go back to what God said. This is James, the Lord's brother, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is not just James's opinion. This is the word of God. And he says, not by faith alone. So we must believe. What else? Go to John chapter 3, if you would. The Gospel of John chapter 3. You must be born again. Jesus, of course, talking there to Nicodemus, who comes to him by night. And Jesus, being able to read his heart, knows that he is wanting to know about the kingdom of God. We know that because of what Jesus said in answer to what Nicodemus said. Jesus answered, verse 3, and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must, there's that word, you must be born again. Otherwise, Jesus says, you cannot see or enter, be a part of the kingdom of God. You will not be a participant in the kingdom of God. And this is a spiritual birth. Nicodemus kind of missed the point there. I'm not sure whether he was being snarky or whether he was sincere. But he asked, how can a man be born again when he's old? Well, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth. Now, any birth, we know, involves a begetting and a bringing forth. That's true in the physical realm. When male fertilizes the female ovum, and then the individual grows, whether a human or an animal, whatever it might be, and then in due time, there is the bringing forth in birth. So is the, there's the beginning and there is the birth. Same thing in the spiritual realm. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we see that it is God's word that begets us and that teaches us to be born again. There's the beginning and there's the bringing forth. And that bringing forth is through immersion, through baptism. Born again would be equivalent to being baptized into Christ. We're begotten by the word. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then we're born of the water and the Spirit. It's the Spirit who directs us by means of his word to be immersed in water. Think about this. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, when the 3,000 had heard the gospel, they had been begotten by the word, Peter says, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they do that. And then verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So those who were baptized then were added to the church. Jesus says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Those are parallel expressions. Born again, obedience to the gospel, baptism. Enter the kingdom, enter the church. The church is the current phase of God's kingdom. And so to be born again is simply to believe and be immersed into Christ and be added to the church by the Lord. You must, he said, be born again. And then the third thing, if you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, I want us to look in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And there we find that we must earnestly heed the gospel. Earnestly heed the gospel. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Well, what did we hear, Brother Hebrews writer? We heard the gospel. Why must we give this earnest heed? Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So, we must give the more earnest heed. Why? Because this is God's word. It's God's word. The word spoken by the Lord himself, the writer said. Even more, with greater strength and greater emphasis than the law of Moses, which was spoken, delivered through the agency of angels. What we have in the gospel was first spoken by Jesus himself and then was miraculously confirmed by the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands who had those supernatural gifts. So we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, that is to the gospel, because the writer says if we don't, we may well drift away. We either pay attention, we either give heed, we either put forth the effort, or we start drifting. Leave a boat untied at the boat dock. Does it just go zooming off across the water? Nope. It may sit there for 10 minutes and never move an inch. And then the next thing you know, it's out a few feet away, and the next thing a few more feet. And after a while, you go out there and look, and where's the boat? What happened? It just drifted away. Just drifted. There's a danger of a Christian doing the same thing. In the spiritual sense, of course. I've never known anyone that just got up one morning and yawned and stretched and said, I think I'll go and fall into apostasy today. What's the likelihood of that? Generally speaking, it is a gradual process. Just start out slow. Maybe you can't even tell any difference for a little while, and then the next thing you know, they're a little further, a little further, a little further away. And then they're gone. Where'd they go? What happened? Just drifted away. What's the preventative? Pay attention. Give the earnest heed to the things which were heard. The writer goes on to talk about the fact that one who despised the law of Moses died at the hands of two or three witnesses. What about those who despise the gospel? Of how much worse punishment will he be judged worthy? Who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace? We are in danger if we don't pay attention. How shall we escape, he asks, if we neglect so great a salvation? Appreciate the great salvation that you have. Don't let it go. Don't drift away from it. That involves a fourth thing that we're going to talk about tonight, and this will be the last one. And that's from John 4:24, which you've heard 100 times, where Jesus said, the true worshiper must worship. Not may, should, might, possibly be a nice idea if he did, but he must worship in spirit and in truth. So this is not an option, it is a must. Maybe the first thing, and I'm preaching to the choir here, you're here tonight. Worship is not optional. Worship is a must. Jesus said the true worshiper must worship in spirit and in truth. And so, worship is not an option, it is a must. Now, once again, our contemporary American society, well, everybody knows that real men don't go to church. That's for women and children. Real men stay home and watch football and drink beer. And probably belch really loudly, but let's not go into that. But that's what real men do. That's what Satan would have you to believe. But worship is not simply for women and children. What we do in the assembly is indeed worship, but let me remind us that we should also worship outside the assembly. As families, as with other Christians, it's not limited to Sunday morning between 10:20 and 11:20. There's more to worship than that. Worship in spirit. That is to say, let your spirit be engaged, not just merely outward motions and ritualistically doing this, that, and the other, but with your heart. Worship from the heart, with your heart or your spirit engaged. Even under the Old Testament, God was never pleased with rote ritualism. I've actually heard people say, well, as long as you did the things that the law required under Moses, that was okay. You didn't have to really have your heart in it. Have you ever read the prophets? They jumped all over that. I'm reminded of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, where he rebukes his people. God, through him, rebukes his people. When you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month during those 70 years, talking about the 70 years of captivity, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, talking about the feast days now, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? God was very concerned with their hearts. Where are you really honoring me, or are you just stuffing your belly when you have these feast days? Were you just feeling sorry for yourself when you were in captivity those 70 years? Or did you really want to honor me when you were fasting in these things? So yes, the heart must be engaged. We must worship in spirit, and we must worship in truth. What truth would that be? John 17:17, your word is truth. Our worship must be as directed by God in his word. God has never left man to devise his own way in worship. And you know the examples. Cain and Abel. Cain worshiping by faith. Abel doing his own thing. Or opposite there. Cain doing his own thing and Abel worshiping by faith, wasn't it? And so Abel ends up the murder victim and Cain is the murderer. Well, why? Because one chose to do as God said, the other chose to go his own way and to stubbornly remain there. We've talked about Nadab and Abihu. You're familiar with those two sons of Aaron, the two priests that did not worship as God had said. They offered incense, sure enough. That was part of their job. But they did so in a way other than what God had commanded in his word. And as a result, they lost their lives. So, long and short, either we worship by faith or we don't. Either we go along with what God says within his word or we don't. And that's why we sing praises to God rather than using instruments. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, not just now and then, or not just on special occasions. Somebody has a wedding, well, let's have the Lord's Supper. Or a funeral, let's have the Lord's Supper. No, let's don't. Let's do this on the first day of the week like the Bible teaches. Nothing hard about that, nothing difficult, nothing hard to understand. So we've looked at some things that we must do in order to be children of God, to serve and worship him faithfully. We must be born again. We must give earnest heed to God's word in order to keep from straying. And we must worship in spirit and in truth. Lord willing, a week from tonight, we'll look at some more things that are not optional. But now let's stand together and sing number 918 as our song of invitation. Let's stand together, please.